The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. We are here to study in the word of God. We're looking at commandments for the church, as we have been for a while now. I think it's been a blessing to do that and kind of get a sense for what it is that's expected of us. And we are currently in a section where we're looking at what we're expected not to do, or commanded not to do. And we'll take a look at that again as we get started. But as you know, it is our custom, and I think it's an important custom that we have, to take a moment for silent prayer, to shift gears, get from work mode into looking at the scriptures mode, and also to make sure our heart is prepared. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, I thank you so much that you allowed us to have a class today, that circumstances that prevented us from getting started on time didn't eliminate the class altogether, and we'll have the time together to fellowship with one another and spend time in the truth of your word. And I pray that you would put your hand of blessing upon that each of us will receive the message from your word as ministered to by the Holy Spirit, and that each and every one of us will heed what we've learned, and that we'll take these things with us and dwell on them and use them in our lives on a daily basis. Father, we pray these things in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen. We had been looking last time. We had been looking last time at this one. This is not the slide I had up a minute ago, but we talked about not neglecting the spiritual gift that we've received, and the idea that we've each been given at least one. If you look at the language of Scripture, it's hard to determine for sure if you have more than one, but the passage in 1 Peter makes it very clear that we at least get one spiritual gift at the moment of our salvation. And then the exhortation not to neglect that spiritual gift is the idea of trying to find out what your giftedness might be, I believe, is part of the process. And the way you do that is not by, there is no hard and fast process. Probably the best way to find out what your spiritual giftedness is to see where you bear fruit in ministry. And so be engaged in ministry, be involved in different things. And then when you notice that there's one particular area of ministry where you flourish and you seem to bear a lot of fruit, then most likely that's an area of giftedness. And so neglecting it would be if you realized, first of all, I think you neglect it when you don't try to know what it is. So I think you should seek to find out what it is. But you can also neglect it if you know what it is and then you just don't do anything with that. So if you find out that you have a gift in the area of showing mercy, I mean, that's one of the gifts mentioned, is the idea of mercy showing. And if you know you have that gift and then you go out of your way not to be in those situations where you can show mercy, then you're neglecting your gift, right? I mean, that's definitely neglect of the gift. Rebuking an older man, that's important. The language of sharply rebuking is important because everybody is a potential target of a rebuke. The Word of God rebukes all the time. But if you understand the idea of a sharp rebuke, if you're going to have a rebuke for an older man, it should be done with gentleness. And I would say you could put person there, older person. You want to do it with gentleness. It shouldn't be sharp. Of course, I believe gentleness is important in every one of those situations. Or pretty much if you come in with too harsh a rebuke on anyone, they're going to just reject it. You know, they're gonna just say you're being a jerk or whatever, and they're gonna ignore what you're saying. And then, as a follow up there in 1 Timothy 5, we should not receive an accusation against an elder unless there are two or three witnesses. And we talked about the reason for that is that your elder, by the way, in the scriptures is a term for spiritual maturity, the elders. And so, elders in the church are those that are the more spiritually mature believers. They are absolutely targets for Satan. He's going to come after the ones that he's going to try to knock them down. And so this admonition not to take an accusation unless there's two or three witnesses is to protect those who are targets. And I even mentioned how when we have a situation where we need to call someone else as a deacon, I let them know. As soon as you become a deacon of the church, big targets painted on your back. here comes the adversary. He's going to try to take you down if he can. So you need to be careful about that. A frog in my throat. We should not promote someone to an office too hastily. Very important. And that could be any office. Hang on. Where is my Bible? There it was. 1 Timothy 5:22. Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily and thereby share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin. So, the idea of laying hands on, that was very much used very often in the early church and still used today often when someone is placed into office. Individuals will come up and lay hands on and identify that this individual, yes, this individual is ready to serve as fill in the blank, right? And so the laying on of hands is an identification, an acknowledgement process that was done in the early church, done today as well. But so this, what this is really talking about in terms of laying hands on someone is them being promoted to some kind of a position of whatever it is. It could be the deacon position. It could be any other position. What's interesting about, as I'm throwing this one in for free, is that the deacon position is actually a servant position. If you look at the word for deacon in the Greek, it's diakonos, and it's a servant. And so deacons are really basically servants. It's not inherently a position of authority. In many churches, however, the deacons are given authority in the local church, but you can have deacons that serve without there being authority associated with their position. And in other words, it doesn't mean that you have to have authority. But it doesn't matter what the office is. I mean, if you're identifying someone as being ready for a particular position, this is warning you not to do that too hastily. And thereby share responsibility for the sins of others. Interesting, right? So if you, for example, if you wanted to look at it from the standpoint of a pastor, right? If a church calls someone as the pastor and the elders lay hands on and identify this person as the pastor of the church, and then that person takes over as the pastor of the church, and then they turn out to fail, like for instance, like we were talking about Jared at lunch. Mm-hmm. You know, they fail the way Jared did, the Subway guy. How devastating is that going to be to the congregation? And actually, this is saying you're a sharer in that because you promoted this person too hastily into that office. That's kind of scary to think about that, isn't it? So, but it's important. We don't want to be involved in that, and you got to be really, really prayerful and patient about that sort of thing. We should not be disrespectful to believers in authority over us. That's an interesting one. Those who have believers as their masters, now this is talking about slave and master kind of a scenario, those who have believers as their masters must not be disrespectful to them, but just because they're, this is basically just because they're brethren, but must serve them all the more because those who partake of the benefit are believers and beloved, teach and preach these principles. So what happens there is an interesting concept. Maybe it didn't even occur to you, but there are those who, because they're, this is master here, but it could be your boss, right? Your boss or something. I mean, VP of the company. I mean, the VP of engineering is Sterling. He's a believer, right? So I could, because I know he's my brother in Christ, I could actually treat him differently with not the proper amount of respect because I look at him as a kindred brother rather than he's the VP of engineering, right? You know, so in other words, what this is saying is don't let the fact that you have a brother or a sister who's in this position, don't let that change your approach to their position of authority over you. Don't somehow think that you can now be more casual about it. Or now, if the relationship is that way, that's a different story. But this is talking about disrespectful, right? This is talking about treating them without the proper respect that they deserve as part of that position. Because you somehow are thinking, well, that's my brother, that's my friend, that's my... Yeah, but they're also your boss, right? So don't somehow shirk that proper respect for your boss just because it's a brother in Christ, right? Does that make sense? And that might not have even occurred to you to do that, but it happens. I've seen it happen actually, and where people thought they could say things and do things and approach things differently because they knew it was their brother in Christ, and they weren't thinking in terms of, hey, this is also my boss. Now, would anybody ever do this? Actually, people do this. Believers do this. We should not be ashamed of the testimony of Christ. 2 Timothy 1:8. Are you ashamed of it? It says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. So, ashamed of the testimony. Some people, and it's getting worse now, because it's getting to the point now where if you stand for Christ, you're kind of almost considered an outcast or an
enemy of the state.
What's that?
Enemy of the state.
An enemy of the state, yeah. If you stand with Christ. So is that kind of thing going to change your assessment of it? Are you going to become ashamed of the testimony of Christ just because you face some resistance because you stand up for Christ? I pray that never happens to me. I mean, right now I'm in a place in my own spiritual walk where I'm gonna profess Christ, and if people don't like it, then that's their issue, not mine, you know. But I pray that I don't break down on this, right? That I don't get to a point where I'm too wimpy to proclaim Christ. I mean, you know, as sad as it is what's going on in terms of the martyrdom that's taking place over in Iraq and Syria for the Christians over there, those believers are standing on their faith. They're dying because they're professing Christ. That's pretty serious stuff, right? And my prayer is that I wouldn't back down in that situation. We should not be ashamed of the testimony of Christ. And that includes, by the way, not just the gospel. I mean, the gospel was mentioned there, but really anything of the testimony of Christ, right? Anything. We should not split hairs and dispute about words. Wow. I can tell you, well, I won't get too deep into it, but I can tell you that this kind of thing has not always been held to by believers that should know better. Remind them of these things, and that's what came before, right? If we're faithless, he remains faithful, right? God is always faithful, even if we aren't. Remind them of these things, and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. I love the language of wrangle, and almost as a good Texas term, right? There was a scenario where, and I think I've probably mentioned it before, but there was a scenario where a fine Christian man that actually contributed a lot to the free grace movement and proclaiming the gospel and evangelism and all kinds of things, and he wrote a seminary theological journal article, and he was simply asking the question, what all does a person really need to know in order to trust in Christ and be saved? I mean, what do they really need to know? I mean, what's the minimum that someone needs to know? And it was all theoretical. He was asking the question, and he stated right there in the article itself, he said, whenever I give the gospel, I don't try to give a minimum. Whenever I give the gospel, I tell them about the sacrificial death of Christ on the cross, his burial, his resurrection. I talk about, you know, he said, I make sure they know that he is God and man at the same time. He talked about all the things that he would explain to people when he gives the gospel, but he was just throwing this question out to seminary students, right? This was to seminary students. Is, what do you think the minimum is someone needs to know? And there were many, many, many Christian leaders who should have known better who wrangled about words. They attacked that man and went nuts. And it was useless, and it led to the ruin of the hearers. It really did. It harmed people more than it helped people. It did not edify the body of Christ, what they did. All he did was ask a legitimate question. Mm-hmm. And I've thrown it out here before, right? So let's say you walked up to a scene and you see someone who's laying there, kind of like, has anybody seen the movie God's Not Dead?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, the guy, the professor, he's laying there on the ground. Let's say you walk up there and he's about to die, and you ask someone, do you know Jesus as your Savior? And they say no. And you say, well, I'm here to tell you that God sent Jesus to be your Savior, and if you trust in Him as your Savior, then you'll go to heaven and be with God forever. And that's all they hear, and they say, I believe that. I'll trust in Him. I didn't say anything about Him being God and man. I didn't say anything about Him dying on the cross for the person's sins. I didn't say anything about a lot of things. I didn't say He was resurrected on the third day. I didn't say any of that. And the question is that enough for that person to trust in Christ? And here's what all the people missed. I've said it over and over again. You guys are probably tired of me hearing this, but I'm tired of hearing this from me. That's God's to decide, not ours, right? That is God's to decide. If that person laying there on the ground hears what you said and they truly trust in Christ without knowing all those things about Him, if they truly trust in Christ as their Savior, then that person is going to go to heaven. And that's, again, it's God's to decide. And us sitting around debating it is an academic study, and there's nothing wrong with that. What this guy was trying to do was a good academic exercise to discuss it and talk about it. But when the people started attacking him, I think they failed this verse. They were wrangling about words. They were going on about what he had said, and actually they were twisting what he said and turning it into something that it was not. And so that's what this verse is talking about, is, well, are we going to have disputes? Are we going to fight with one another over words? Or, you know, and disrupt the unity of the body of Christ over words? Or are we going to have the fellowship with one another that we ought to have and not get into a wrangling about words? Does that make sense, what I'm saying? We should not be stubborn, quick-tempered, addicted to alcohol, confrontational, or fond of dishonest gain. I had some trouble with a couple of those. Number one, the very first word, stubborn. I tend to be on the stubborn side. I'm not quick-tempered. I'm thankful for that. That's a God thing, because I am a red-headed, freckle-faced, blue-eyed, Scotch-Irish, snap-temper kind of guy, right? So it's been the work of God in me that's kept me from being that way. I don't have a problem with alcohol, but my dad was an alcoholic, so I have a history and a concern there. I have to be careful about that. Confrontational. We all can do that, right? We can all be confrontational. And some people take this too far, to the point where they say they don't want to ever have any, you don't want to ever offend anyone. That's not what this is talking about. This is talking about, you know, being confrontational to the point where you're causing discord, right? I mean, it's talking about a hard attitude on your part. Stubborn, if you want to not be stubborn, that doesn't mean you stop being steadfast. Right, there's scripture that says, be steadfast and immovable. We're going to get to that eventually in here, right? We're supposed to be steadfast and immovable. And that doesn't mean stubborn. Right? There's two different things, right? Steadfast and immovable means, you know, I'm standing on the rock that is Christ, and I'm not going anywhere. That's where I'm going to stay. It's right there on the foundation, which is Christ. Stubborn, well, you know me. You know what stubborn is, right? Stubborn is when you are just to the point where you refuse to acquiesce on anything. You're just stubborn and kind of obstinate, like a mule. Fond of dishonest gain. That one actually seems pretty innocent on the surface, right? But that can manifest itself in a lot of different ways. I mean, you can actually get involved in something and be making money on it. So let's say this. Let's say you got involved in some kind of an enterprise, and then you discover that there were aspects of what was going on with that were not honest, that were not above board. Would you immediately get out of that enterprise? You should. If you're going to follow the scriptures, you should immediately, as soon as you see that, you should say. And what happens with most people is that they say, well, you know, the part that I'm playing in all this is I'm not doing anything dishonest, so it's not dishonest gain from my perspective. But if it's a dishonest enterprise and you're involved in it and you're gaining from that dishonest enterprise, then you should get yourself out of it, right? You don't want to be involved in that. You don't want to be associated with that. Titus 1:7. It looked like you had something you were going to say about that, Daniel.
No, I'm just...
Now, this is...
In and out.
Sorry. This is talking to the overseer. Remember, we're in the pastorals here. The overseer, we often call that person the pastor of the church, but that's really the proper title, is the overseer. Must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered. Self-willed is stubborn. Not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious. That's confrontational.
Big word.
Yeah, not fond of sordid gain. But hospitable, and it goes on. We'll see that when we get to the positive side of things. But this, even though this references the overseer is held to a pretty high standard. But did you see anything in that list that shouldn't apply to every believer? It seems like that's pretty good guidelines for every believer. Every believer.
Well, and then if you keep going back to the verse, I mean, everybody might be invited to, so that he will be able to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. And I mean, we should all be able to kind of keep ourselves in a way that we can, you know what we're talking about and refute those.
Yeah, exactly. And so, but everybody should be able to do that. Every believer should be able to do that. I mean, the Hebrews actually says every believer should reach a point where they should be able to be a teacher. That's what Hebrews says. You know, by now, you should be teachers. And he's not talking to the pastors. He's talking to the everyday believer. You should be able to be a teacher. And you're right. This applies to everyone. So that he will be able to both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. But notice, refuting those who contradict is not the same thing as being pugnacious. Right? Because if you try to refute someone who contradicts and you do it in a confrontational way and you're stubborn, right? Yeah. Self-willed, pugnacious, then that's not going to work, is it? It's not going to work very well. But I'm glad you pointed that out. The purpose for all of this, right? The purpose for all of this is so that you'll be able to do this, to exhort in sound doctrine. That's what all of us want to be able to do, is to exhort in sound doctrine. And what's one of the first things you have to do in order to be able to do that? You have to know it. You have to know it. Yeah, that's why it's incumbent upon us to learn as much as we can, and to live it, by the way, because it's really, you know, nobody likes it when you try to, you know, do as I say, not as I do, right? You don't want that. You want to be one who lives it out, and that way you have that. And then your exhortation has value and meaning, but otherwise not so much. Yeah, you'll be hypocritical otherwise. You'll have that big log in your eye. You're not seeing it because that log's in your eye, so you can't see. We should not harden our hearts when we hear the things of God. We'll close with this since we're almost to 1 o'clock. I hope this has still been good, even though it's been brief. This always does my heart good to spend this time. Hebrews 3:15. We have become partakers of Christ in 14 there, if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm till the end, while it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. Now hearing his voice, that could be in the context of Moses, you know, hearing the voice of God, but we hear his voice every time we open the Bible and we read the scriptures. We're hearing his voice, right? That's what this is talking about. So we're not supposed to harden our hearts. And then Hebrews 4:7, and it's the same phrase, right? He again fixes a certain today, saying through David after so long a time, just as he had has been said before, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. So, see, that happened, right? I mean, when Israel, we're talking about Israel, when Israel heard the prophet Jeremiah speaking God's voice effectively, right? He was speaking the things of God through the prophetic gift. They didn't want to hear it. They didn't want to hear it at all. They were hardening their hearts and they didn't want to hear what Jeremiah had to say. And they were much more interested in hearing the false prophets with their messages because that was more appealing to them. So we can harden our hearts towards the message which God has for us, and we don't want to ever get there. Now, one of these days, we won't have time today, but if somebody will remind me, which no one will, right? But if someone will remind me, next week, if we have class, I would like to go through and talk about the stages or the spectrum of volition. And to just give you a teaser, and we'll close with this, to give you a teaser, on the opposite ends of the spectrum are active negative volition and active positive volition. And then in between is passive positive and passive negative. And those that have hardened their hearts are the ones that are all the way over in the spectrum of active negative volition. I mean, they have hardened their hearts, right? They're actively negative. And on the other side, we have the active positive, which the phrase you might hear people say is, that guy's on fire for Christ. You know, you hear that kind of thing. That's active positive volition. But there's a spectrum there. And you don't typically, again, this is a teaser, you don't typically go directly from active positive to active negative. The only time I've ever seen that happen in my lifetime has been when some event happens in someone's life and they become angry with God, right? So they were really, really positive. They were really on fire. And then something happened, you know, an automobile accident happens and they lose both of their parents, right? And all of a sudden they become incredibly angry with God and they go almost instantly from active positive to active negative. But there's a spectrum. And so we'll talk about that, because the idea of hardening hearts, we'll talk about the idea that that's a lot of times for most believers, that is not a instantaneous thing. It is something that happens over time as you pass through the spectrum. And we'll spend a little. Has anybody ever presented that to you before? Yeah, you heard that before? We'll talk about it, because it's important to know. And the reason it's important is because if you drift from an active positive place, right, where you're just really hungry for everything to do with God, you have a zeal and a fervor, and then you kind of drift into that passive positive place, you can convince yourself, well, I'm still positive towards the things of God. You know, I'm doing fine. Everything's okay. And you can convince yourself that everything's fine, but you've actually already drifted towards the negative without even knowing it, maybe, right? That's the thing. So we'll talk about it. I've got a deal I can put up on the screen where we'll kind of talk about it a little bit. So I think that'll be fruitful. Mm-hmm. But we shouldn't harden our hearts, right? We should always be open to hearing what the Word of God has to say, even when it cuts like a two-edged sword to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, right? We should be ready for it to do that. And we should be happy when it does. But let's go ahead and close in prayer. What's that? Oh, yeah. It's right there. Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit. I didn't even realize that, but there it is. Mm-hmm. Right there. I was just quoting it. So let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, your Word is amazing, and it's so beneficial to us. Right now we're praying, Father, that you might bring some rain to the area, because we look around the land and we know that the land needs to be nourished by your water. And we know that you can provide that, and that yours will be the perfect provision. But we also want to pray the same prayer for our souls. Our souls need the nourishment of your Word desperately. And we need to receive the precious rain of your Word into our souls, that it would provide us that nourishment and build us up in our faith. And I pray for each and every one of us that we haven't drifted from an active, positive volition, that we haven't drifted from that zeal and that fervor, and that each and every one of us will have an increased hunger for your Word and for living a life that's pleasing in your sight. We pray all of these things in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen. Mm-hmm.